Well, hi everyone, my name's Rob. We're going to read from God's Word now. If you'd like, someone to grab a Bible from the back. If you put your hand up, then that'll come to you. And we're going to be reading from Judges 4, which is on page 210. It'd be great if you open up and follow along as we read and as we look at Judges 4 together. So Judges 4, page 210. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died. So the Lord sold them to King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth of the nations. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, because Jabin had 900 iron chariots, and he harshly oppressed them 20 years. Deborah, a prophetess of the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to settle disputes. She summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Hasn't the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, 'Go, deploy the troops on Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the Naphtalites and Zebulunites. Then I will lure Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, his chariots, and his infantry at the Wadi Kishon to fight against you, and I will hand him over to you.'" Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." "I will gladly go with you," she said, "but you will receive no honor on the road you are about to take, because the Lord will sell Sisera to a woman." So Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had moved away from the Kenites, the sons of Hobab, Moses' father-in-law, and pitched his tent beside the oak tree of Zananim, which was near Kadesh. It was reported to Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up Mount Tabor. Sisera summoned all his 900 iron chariots and all the troops who were with him from Harosheth of the nations to the Wadi Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has handed Sisera over to you. Hasn't the Lord gone before you?" So Barak came down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord threw Sisera, all his charioteers, and all his army into a panic before Barak's assault. Sisera left his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth of the nations, and the whole army of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a single man was left. Meanwhile, Sisera had fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to greet Sisera and said to him, "Come in, my lord, come in with me. Don't be afraid." So he went into her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." She opened a container of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him again. Then he said to her, "Stand at the entrance to the tent. If a man comes and asks you, 'Is there a man here?' say, 'No.'" While he was sleeping from exhaustion, Heber's wife Jael took a tent peg, grabbed a hammer, and went silently to Sisera. She hammered the peg into his temple and drove it into the ground, and he died. When Barak arrived in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to greet him and said to him, "Come and I will show you the man you are looking for." So he went in with her, and there was Sisera lying dead with a tent peg through his temple. That day, God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. The power of the Israelites continued to increase against King Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed him.
Thanks, Rob. Worth keeping your Bible open to Judges 4 as we are looking at this passage, continuing our series on heroines of the Old Testament. You know what? Today we get two for the price of one. There are two heroines in our story, Deborah and Jael, are both heroic in their faith.
These women trust God mightily in the face of powerful enemies and the weakness of God's people, and they bring victory and salvation for God's people Israel. And in fact, their faith, Deborah and Jael's faith, their heroism is actually shown in an even greater light, isn't it, when it's contrasted with the man who was meant to show leadership and save Israel, Barak, who's weak and spineless. And these women are heroic and faithful. It's a great story. And it reminds us of how much we can trust God's word. We can believe God's promises. It's a call for us to be wholeheartedly committed to God. And it ultimately points us to our great Savior Jesus. So it's an excellent passage for us to be looking at today. So why don't we pray as we come to listen to God speak? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God who speaks. You reveal yourself perfectly in your word, that we can know you. We know your salvation and we know your plan and your purpose in Jesus Christ. Help us now to listen, Father, that your word would fill us, transform us, and would make us more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, please strengthen us to stand firm in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our passage today starts with the ongoing cycle, the repetition of rejection and redemption that Israel's history is full of. It happens all the time. God has loved and gathered and called his people, and yet they keep rejecting him. They keep ignoring him. They keep worshipping other gods. They keep getting in trouble. So he sends them rescuers. He sends them leaders to save them and speak to them and bring them back. And then they reject him again. This is what verse 1 says. It's what Judges is all about. But verse 1, we're on the cycle again. The Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud had died. Notice, it's not evil according to the social and cultural norms and expectations of society back then. It's not evil because they felt uncomfortable doing it, wasn't authentic. No, it's objectively evil. No matter how they felt about it, the measure of good and evil is how does God see it? It is evil in God's eyes. Israel were called to be God's people, called to be holy and righteous and to stand out in the world. Instead, they do evil again and again. They follow the world. They're just like the nations around them. And God's response is strong justice. Verse 2, so the Lord sold them to King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth of the nations. You hear that? God's response is to sell them. It's the opposite of redemption. We often hear of God redeeming his people. That is literally buying them. He pays the price to rescue them. But here, he's so offended and so angry at their rejection of him after all that he's done, he has a garage sale of useless stuff he doesn't want anymore, and there's Israel. He sells them to be under the hand of a cruel king, Jabin, the king of Canaan. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament in particular, but it's in all through the Bible, we can be confronted by that kind of verse, that kind of teaching, and think, wow, that sounds harsh. God is letting bad things happen to his people. In fact, he's giving up his people like that. He's handing them over, deliberately putting them under oppression and hardship. But here's the thing, imagine if he didn't. Imagine if every time they did evil, he said, that's fine. Every time they did wickedness, he's like, yeah, you can get away with it. Not only would he be denying his own holiness and justice, he's the God of Israel, he'd actually be doing something far worse to his people. He'd be hating them and harming them by telling them, oh, it's okay to do evil. I don't even care enough to step in and stop you from doing the wrong thing. So as we hear verses like this, let me give you three quick thoughts about what is going on here in verse 2. Super quickly. Firstly, in a sense, God is really just giving them what they asked for. They want to live like the world. They want to fit in and belong to the nations around them. Here you go. They want to live like there is no God. Okay, give it a try. They want to live like they're in control and can decide right and wrong, and they're going to save themselves. And God says, have a go. And it's a disaster. But it's more than God taking a hands-off approach. It is actually God's active and righteous judgment. God is holy and just. The Bible says if you do wrong, you will be punished justly. God will give to every person according to what they have done. So God doesn't leave it up to us to choose and then shrug afterwards and say, hey, I told you. He is active in judgment. But it's even more than that. In God being angered and offended, this is also the means of God saving his people. This judgment, this justice, is actually the thing that leads to their mercy and salvation. You see that in what happens next. Because in verse 1, Israel did evil again, defied God. Verse 2, God hands Israel over to sin and its consequences. And as a result, verse 3, then the Israelites cried out to the Lord because Jabin had 900 iron chariots and he harshly oppressed them 20 years. See, as a result, Israel cry out to God. Israel turns back to God. It's become very clear they can't do it on their own. They are in trouble. There is something wrong. Just as in the world today, you can see very clear evidence of God's judgment on the world and human failure. As we continue, humanity continues to defy him and reject him and disobey him. But his partial judgment on the world is a call to people, come back for mercy, for grace in Jesus Christ. But did you notice in verse 3, Israel cry out to God because Jabin had 900 iron chariots and he had harshly oppressed them for 20 years. What that means is it took 20 years of oppression and suffering and defeat for Israel to realize, hey, this isn't working. What we're doing is wrong. Maybe we should ask God for help. 20 years, that is stubborn, isn't it? It's like you're trying to cram that last suitcase into the boot of the car before you go on holidays and it won't fit and you are slamming and you are shoving and slamming and you're doing the same thing and 20 years later, you're still on the driveway. It's going to work. It's going to work. That is just stubborn, isn't it? Or you're trying to loosen the bolt with a pair of pliers and it's not working and you're kind of ripping the thing apart and you know you should go to the shed, which is about 10 metres away, to get a wrench. I've never done this. But you're thinking, I'm going to do it my way, and 20 years later, you're still trying. And I was going to use IKEA as an illustration, but you could follow everything perfectly and do all the instructions, and 20 years later, you would still be putting that furniture together, so maybe that's not the best. But the stubbornness of I will not change. And that's Israel. And eventually they go, well, maybe we should try God. It's in that context that we meet Deborah. Now, verse 4, she's described as a prophetess, a woman who brings God's message, and the wife of Lapidoth. And it says she would judge disputes among the Israelites under the palm tree of Deborah. And I just think that's really convenient. She probably didn't know where to sit to decide disputes between the Israelites, and someone had helpfully named it the Tree of Deborah, so she decided to go there. And it's up in the hills, and the people would go to her for wisdom. I mean, there is a bigger problem. We're under oppression, but she is doing her bit. She is deciding the divisions and trying to help bring justice to Israel. What's interesting is we're told that this place where she does this is in between the towns of Bethel and Ramah. And remember, in the Bible, place names are never incidental or accidental or meaningless. Bethel means the house of God. It's a town where Abraham had built an altar and sacrificed to God there. It's a place, in fact, where Jacob had been given a vision of a ladder, a stairway up and down to heaven. And God had spoken to him there. And said to Jacob, reiterated his promise to bless him, give him the land and make his people numerous. Bethel is a very significant place. In fact, for a while, the Ark of the Covenant of the Presence of God was kept at Bethel. Ramah means high place. It's actually the place where Israel's greatest judge, Samuel, is born. It's his hometown. But what's interesting about Ramah is it's the place referred to in the prophecy of Jeremiah that describes the mourning and the weeping and the wailing in Israel at the death of her children. That's the prophecy quoted in Matthew at Christmas time when Herod orders the newborns killed. There is mourning and weeping in Ramah. So here is Deborah under a tree in this kind of in-between place. It's a lot like Israel in this in-between, the blessing and the curse of God. But through Deborah, God's word comes to Barak. Barak is to be the judge of Israel. Barak is to be the leader and the ruler and to bring victory and peace. God speaks. Verses 6 and 7, let me read. She summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Hasn't the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, deploy the troops on Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men from the Naphtalites and Zebulunites. Then I will lure Sisera, commander of Jabin's army, his chariots and his infantry, at the Wadi Kishon to fight against you, and I will hand him over to you." That's a great word to hear from God, isn't it? Of a message from God. He will give you victory. He will hand over his enemies to you. He has a plan. He has a promise. You will win. It's an awesome message. But notice how it starts. Deborah says, "Hasn't the Lord God of Israel commanded you?" Now, it's possible that this is a formal way of Deborah letting Barak know what God's message is. But it's also possible she's actually reminding Barak of a message from God he's already received and he's done nothing about. Hasn't God commanded you to go? What are you doing here? Well, either way, it is a very clear message from God. It is a command of God attached to a promise of God, delivered very clearly. But look at Barak's hesitation. Verse 8, Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now, I take it Barak is afraid. And his response to God's word is conditional. "I'll do what God says if Deborah goes with me, but if she won't go with me, I'm not doing it. I'll obey God if I can take my blankie and my teddy bear, but otherwise, I'm scared," is basically what he's saying. And it's not real faith, is it? It doesn't say, "I trust God, I believe his word, and I will obey his call." It says, "I need a safety net. What's the backup plan? What if it goes wrong? What if what God says doesn't happen? Because I'm not so sure." Now, Barak is not the first person to respond to God like this. Remember Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament. He's a mighty man of God. And yet God speaks to him from the non-burning bush. It's on fire, but it doesn't get consumed. And God speaks to him and says, "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh, a message of justice against the Egyptians and salvation for Israel." And Moses is like, "I can't do it. No, I'm too weak. I'm useless. I can't do it. No, send someone else." That's his response. He doesn't trust God. In the next chapter, chapter 6 of Judges, Gideon will do exactly the same thing. "I'll believe you, God, if you do a little miracle in front of me. Can you prove it?" It's conditional. It shows fear when the right response is faith. Do you know, as Christians, Paul says in 1 Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity. Hebrews says, we are not those who draw back and are afraid. But God has given us a spirit of power and love and sound judgment. We are the people of faith and confidence and strength in God's power. And so we have Barak in his weakness, his timidity. In contrast, look at Deborah's godly response. God has called Barak to be the leader and the judge of Israel, to go into battle and save his people and set them free. Barak's afraid. He says, "I'll only go if you go." Verse 9, she says, "I'll gladly go with you." There's no hesitation. There's no doubt. There's no fear. There's no, "Well, I'll go if you find 40 more thousand people." Or, "No, this is it. I will do it." Because she knows what God has said and what God has promised. So yes, Barak, I will hold your hand as you go into battle. But because Barak didn't respond with unconditional faith in God's word, she adds a rebuke. So if you keep reading in verse 9, "I will gladly go with you," she said, "but you will receive no honor on the road you are about to take, because the Lord will sell Sisera to a woman." So Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kedesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. See, because Barak didn't fully trust God, needed the woman Deborah to go with him, then the honor and the victory over the enemy general Sisera will go to a woman, she says. And that's a statement both to Canaan and to Barak and to Israel of the power of God's word. He's going to get it done no matter what. But also the way he raises up unexpected saviors. And so they head to battle. against an army of superior forces with superior technology. The number of times 900 chariots gets mentioned, those things were serious weapons. But before they get there, the story cuts to this seemingly unrelated scene about a random Gentile dude called Heber the Kenite. And he's related to Moses' in-laws. Now, the Kenites, you might know them as the preschool and infants program on Beach Mission, but the Kenites in the Bible, that's what they were called when I did Beach Mission, the Kenites in the Bible are actually the family, the tribe, the people that Moses' wife comes from. And they're not Israelites, but they follow Israel into the Promised Land. After the Exodus, they go into the Promised Land, they go with them, they tie themselves to Israel, and they are blessed and get part of the land because they attach themselves to the people of God. Those who bless you will be blessed. But in the sovereignty of God, we meet this guy called Heber, who happens to be separated from his people and is now camped up in the north where the action is about to take place. Just a nice piece of foreshadowing of what is to come. So Barak eventually does what God had told him to do. He calls the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, and as God had said, an army of 10,000 is raised. But you get to verse 13, and Sisera knows all about it. He sees the Israelites coming, and so he wheels out his Panzer division of iron chariots. He has 900 M1 A2 Abrams tanks, battle armor, ready to go. Israel has a lot of men, but it's the equivalent of three donkeys and a knitting needle. Basically, it's not a fair match. And so again, Barak needs Deborah's urging and encouraging. Verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has handed Sisera over to you. Hasn't the Lord gone before you?" So Barak came down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. "Hasn't the Lord gone before you? This is the day the victory has been accomplished." And that's exactly what happened. Straight away, verse 15, the Lord threw Sisera, all his charioteers, all his army, into a panic before Barak's assault. Sisera left his chariot and fled on foot. See, it's interesting. Barak has been called to be actively engaged in battle. God doesn't say, "Sit there at home and do nothing because I have promised you victory." He says, "No, go march, go fight." But this victory belongs to God. That's how God works. It's the same with us. He has promised us victory. Victory over sin. He's called us to fight against the lies of the devil and the desires of the flesh. But we have to march and we have to fight. Sometimes we lie on our hammock and do nothing and think, if God wants me to be godly, I will, but I'm not going to do anything about it. As if that says we trust in God. It says the opposite. But you see, as we throw ourselves into this spiritual battle together, never forgetting that the victory entirely belongs to God, then we realize that God's promise of victory is not a reason to sit back and do nothing. Even as we strive to grow in godliness and grow in maturity and grow in Christ-likeness and to work out our salvation, it's never that we accomplish it by our own strength. It all belongs to God. The victory's already been won. That doesn't mean do nothing. You know, go for it. So verse 16, the Canaanites are smashed. They're defeated. The whole army is destroyed. There's only one man left, Sisera, the general, on the run. The mighty Sisera, in his mighty iron chariot, gets out and runs away, faced with a spineless, wimpy, scaredy-cat leader, Barak. He still loses because God was on Barak's side. See, Barak, despite his failure, has been given victory. But the rebuke is still there for him. It's not a complete victory. Sisera was going to be placed into his hands, verse 7 had said. But instead, something unexpected happens that gives Israel complete victory and defeats their great enemy. In fact, the unexpected is a theme of Judges. Very often, the leader of Israel, the savior, the judge, is a surprising one. Ehud is left-handed. It's literally, no one sees it coming when he pulls out the sword. They would have checked it, but it was on the wrong side, left-handed. Barak is spineless. Gideon is slow to act and is a massive hypocrite. Samson is a party hound, and Jephthah is an idiot. You would not pick these guys. But Judges 4 could be the most surprising savior of all. because we find ourselves back at the tents of Heber the Kenite. And verse 17 tells us, this is interesting, that Heber and Jabin the king of the Canaanites had peace between them. So Heber is actually friendly with Israel and he's friendly with Canaan. He's kind of neutral in all this. He's got both sides. But look at what Jael, his wife, does. Look at her godly example and heroic faith. Sisera approaches her tent. Verse 18. But she knows what's going on. Jael went out to greet Sisera and said to him, "Come in, my lord. Come in with me. Don't be afraid." So he went into her tent and she covered him with a blanket. He said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." She opened a container of milk and gave him a drink, covering it again. Then he said to her, "Stand at the entrance to the tent. If a man comes and asks you, 'Is there a man in here?' say no." While he was sleeping from exhaustion, Heber's wife Jael took a tent peg, grabbed a hammer, and went silently to Sisera. She hammered the peg into his temple and drove it into the ground, and he died. And no one saw that resolution coming. Jael knew this man was the enemy of God, and she makes a stand, doesn't she? She does something about it. She has well and truly chosen a side. She didn't remain neutral and try to keep Sisera happy and then Barak happy when he comes and I'm doing a little bit of both. She's picked a side. She doesn't remain neutral. She knows God's power. She knows God's promise. She chooses God's side. In fact, this is just like what we saw last week with Rahab, isn't it? Rahab changed sides and aligned herself with God and is saved. Jael stops being neutral and aligns herself with God. Because both women realize it's not enough to have heard about God. It's not enough to simply think God is a nice idea or to respect him as one option alongside many. If you're fully, completely committed to God and have signed up to be loyal and faithful and belonging to him, then there is no other option. You're either for him or against him and are on the wrong side. But Jael chooses clearly, heroically, single-handedly. She kills the enemy of God's people. But even in that, he was presented to her in a very vulnerable position. He's asleep. He's under his blanket. Boonsh. And so when Barak turns up, verse 22, when Barak arrived in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to greet him and said to him, "Come and I'll show you the man you're looking for." What was Barak expecting at that point? Here's this woman he's never met. He said, "Come into the tent, I'll show you the man." He's like, "Uh-huh." And he goes in and there was Sisera lying dead with a tent peg through his temple. Okay. See, for Barak, there is complete victory presented to him on a platter. And in fact, the result of all this, if you read chapter 5, which is a song of victory that Deborah and Barak sing together, the end of it in chapter 5, verse 21, is that the land had peace for 40 years, twice as much peace as they had endured suppression. Here is victory. Barak, it's just there, done for you. So let me finish then with three quick points about our passage today. Firstly, do you remember Jesus talked about faith the size of a mustard seed? Barak's faith is pretty weak, isn't it? It's pretty lame. It's conditional and it's scared and it's... But God is powerful and faithful. And you get to Hebrews chapter 11 and it lists off the heroes of the Old Testament, the great ones. And you know who's in that list? Barak. How did he get in there? Because, of course, that's the whole point of faith. Faith is not inherent awesomeness. Faith is the opposite. Faith is weakness and brokenness, but acknowledging that God is powerful. Even this weak, stuttering faith that Barak had of, "Oh, I'll kind of go, but I'm kind of scared." Even that, God is mighty and powerful. And so even as we feel like, "Oh, I'm not good enough," or I couldn't evangelize my friends, or I struggle, and am I really Christian enough? God is powerful, and faith is admitting that. Faith the size of a mustard seed. Secondly, God's people are better together and need each other. This is a shared victory. If we had more time, we'd have a look at chapter 5. But basically, Deborah and Barak sing the godly theological equivalent of Islands in the Stream in Judges 5. It's this duet that they sing together It's a shared song of praise. The best bit of the song I will read out is in verse 24, where they sing about Jael. Jael is most blessed of women, the wife of Heber the Kenite. She is most blessed among tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, she gave him milk. She brought him cream in a majestic bowl. She reached for a tent peg, her right hand for a workman's hammer. Then she hammered Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. He collapsed. He fell. He lay down between her feet. He collapsed. He fell between her feet. Where he collapsed, there he fell. Dead. I mean, there's a beauty and a, you know, kind of a... It's really interesting. You know, we get the point in that song, don't we? And that is that Sisera got the point. And that's, I just repeat it. Jael is a hero of the faith. But it's interesting, Deborah and Barak sing it together. When the leaders lead in Israel is what they sing. When people step up and trust God. So it'd be interesting for Barak to be singing that song. When the leaders lead, and he's like, that wasn't me. Israel's people, God's people are better together. Thirdly, finally, this passage actually points us to the ultimate unexpected Savior, Jesus. Both Deborah and Jael point us very clearly to Jesus. Deborah is confident in God's word and is fearless to go into battle. Jael is confident in the one true God and is fearless to face the enemy on her own. And just like no one would have expected Jael to crush Sisera's head, no one thought Jesus, this ordinary man, the son of a carpenter from a very ordinary town in the middle of nowhere. What he said and what he did was what no one thought was coming. No one would have expected Jesus to crush the head of Satan himself, which is exactly what he did on the cross. Our victory truly is guaranteed because it's already been won for us in Christ. When God says stand up and fight and charge into battle, it's because it has been won. And here's the thing, the cycle of rejection and redemption and this cycle, it's broken because we have permanent salvation through Jesus who died for sins once and for all. It's been done. Hasn't God defeated Satan, sin, and death and called us to holiness? So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this amazing story of your power and your victory worked through your people. Thank you for Deborah. Thank you for Jael. Thank you for their strong faith in you. They heard your word. They knew you. They trusted you. And thank you, Father, that their example is worth us following. And Father, even thank you for Barak, that even in his weakness and his frailty and his failure, you still work to bring salvation for your people. And Father, we admit that we are weak. We can't do it on our own. But Father, you are mighty. You are powerful. And thank you for Jesus, our King, who died and rose again. Father, please help us to stand firm for you, to fight for you, and to be your people in a world that is lost. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.